Okay, we are in chapter 8, paragraph 5. Chapter 8, paragraph 5. And we're in this chapter where the confession is dealing with Christ as the mediator. Christ as a mediator, so it's talking a lot about Christ as both fully God and fully man, how it was necessary for him to have both divinity and humanity in order to accomplish the role of the mediator, and then how it is that he's brought this about through offering his life as a sacrifice for ours. So we'll pick up in chapter 8, paragraph 5, but let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you again for the time to study your word, and Lord, we do pray that you, Lord, give to us a proper and true understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would fill us with all wisdom and knowledge, Lord, the knowledge of your Son, and that, Lord, we would place our hope and our confidence completely in him, Lord, knowing that he and he alone can deliver us from our sin. So, Lord, be with us and help us to understand these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 8, paragraph 5. Chapter 8, paragraph 5. It says, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. So here they're asserting that it is through Jesus Christ alone that the justice of God has been satisfied, meaning that because of our sin, there was a demand from God's justice and righteousness of our life, right? The soul who sins shall surely die, right? This is the just penalty of sin. The day that you eat of it, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve because of our sin. And the justice of God demands that our life be forfeited, right, because of our sin, and that we die not only physically, but also spiritually and eternally in the lake of fire. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God and have salvation, be made right before God, is if the justice of God is satisfied. So our account, the ledger that we have against God, or God against us because of our sin, must be satisfied. There must be a payment made in order to take away our sins, and this payment is Jesus Christ. It is his blood that is the price given by God to secure our redemption, and when Christ gave his blood and shed it for us, the justice of God was satisfied, meaning the just penalty was paid for our sin, what we deserved, which was the death of Christ. Christ died in our place, and in doing so, has suffered for us and satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, meaning that he has obtained it for us, in that we now can be reconciled to God. God is now reconciled to us. So instead of being estranged from God, alienated from God as we were before in our sin, we are now reconciled to God, brought into his family. We have communion with him, and we have a proper and right relationship with God. And he purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Right, so he has taken our sin away, he has reconciled us to God, and now he has prepared a place for us, an inheritance in the kingdom of God, where we will be with him and with his Father and with the Spirit, right, for all eternity, an eternal, everlasting inheritance, right, waiting for us in heaven, right? And this is as Jesus said to his own disciples. He says, little flock, it is God's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. To give to you the kingdom of God. This is what he has prepared for us, a kingdom in heaven, a kingdom of righteousness, a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Christ has purchased this on our behalf. And now we can go to heaven and be with God. And who is this for? For all those given to him by the Father. Jesus does not satisfy the justice of God for every man. He does not purchase reconciliation for every man. He does not secure an everlasting inheritance for every man, right? If he did this for every man, then every man would be what? They would all be saved. They would all go to heaven. No one would go to hell. But he hasn't done this for every man. He's only done this for those given to him by the Father, right? So this is limited atonement is what they are teaching, that the atonement is limited to those who have been given to him by the Father, those who are elected by God, right? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has compassion, God who has mercy. He does this for them by giving his life for our life, right? If Jesus died for everyone's sins, then he would have satisfied the justice of God for everyone, right? He would have obtained a reconciliation for everyone, and he would have purchased everlasting life for everyone. But he didn't do this for everyone. He only did it for the elect, only for the elect. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 1, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. There in verse 2, it says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He gives eternal life to those given to him by the Father. This is the elect. These are the ones he does this for. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there, it's those who are called. He's the mediator of a new covenant for those who are called, right? But he doesn't call everyone. He's not talking about the general call, the external call. Here, he's talking about the internal call, the call that is given to the elect, the call that leads to salvation, right? Because the result of those who are called is that they receive the promised eternal inheritance. So if everyone is called, then everyone's going to receive the promised eternal inheritance. But not everyone receives the promised eternal inheritance, but rather only those who are called. And it's his death that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he redeems us from all our sins. Next in the confession, it says, he has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. This is the means used by God to satisfy justice, to obtain reconciliation, and to purchase an everlasting inheritance. His life, his perfect life of obedience, right? He was spotless, sinless. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he was holy from the womb, and then he was holy in all of his life. He never sinned one time. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And as it says in Galatians 4:4, that he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. So he kept the law of God perfectly. So through his perfect life of obedience, he proved that he was a spotless, sinless, perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. So he himself is a fitting sacrifice that can redeem the life of sinful men, right? Because he himself is a man, but he's a perfect man. He's a perfect. This is why you cannot redeem your own life, and you cannot redeem my life. I cannot redeem your life, right? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. No man can redeem the life of another. And that is true, speaking of common men like you and me. I can't redeem your life because I have my own sins that have to be paid for. So how can I pay for your sins? You can't redeem my life because you have your own sins. So you can't deal with my sins. But Jesus had no sin. He was perfect. So he can take on our sin. But then we might say, well, he's just one man. So how can he, just being one man at most then, he should only be able to redeem the life of only one other man? But Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So his life is of infinite value, meaning he can offer his one life for as many people as God gives to him, right? As many as the sand of the sea, as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude so great that no one can number, as it says in the book of Revelation. His life is of such value that he can redeem not only my life and pay for all my sins, but he can pay for yours, and he can pay for all of the elect of every generation. He can pay for all of their sins, and he has by giving his life. His life is perfect. It's a perfect, sinless, spotless life, proven by his life of obedience, and then he sacrificed himself. He died on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us. And he offered up his life to God once for all. Right? One life, one sacrifice for all time, from Adam to the end of the world. One way of salvation, one sacrifice that can bring redemption, the life of Jesus Christ, he offered up to God through the Spirit of God, through the eternal Spirit. So the Father gave him, the Son willingly laid down his life through the eternal Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, all in perfect harmony and agreement, in unison, to bring about the redemption of the elect, of those that he gives salvation to. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here, it's making a comparison between Christ and the earthly sacrifices, the sacrifices offered under the law of Moses, and showing that the sacrifice of Christ, what he has accomplished, must be far superior to what the sacrifices under the law of Moses accomplished. Not that those sacrifices were unnecessary. We know they were necessary because God commanded the people to do it. And they were beneficial because they did serve a purpose, right? Here he says, "It therefore this purification of the flesh." For the purification of the flesh, right? So that the person ceremonially, symbolically, could draw near to God. But the blood of the goats and bulls could never purify their conscience, right? Because there's no way anyone in their right mind could ever think that the blood of an animal can take away my sin, that the blood of an animal can bring eternal life to me. And this is what torments our conscience. It is the knowledge of sin, the guilt of sin, right? The knowledge that I need to die because of my sin. This is what gives us a defiled conscience. And the blood of goats and bulls cannot clean the conscience of man so that there is the knowledge of full forgiveness of sins, right? So everything that took place under the law of Moses was never intended for it to be the source of salvation for the people, right? So any idea that in the Old Testament people were saved through law-keeping or through animal sacrifices is blasphemous. It's not true. It's false. This is not a true teaching of the Bible. And no one understood it that way who had a right mind, who had a sanctified mind. Yes, there were people who believed those things, even in the Old Testament, but they were false teachers. They were false converts. They didn't understand things correctly. But amongst the righteous, the true believers, even in the Old Testament, Moses knew that these things couldn't take away their sin. David knew that these things couldn't take away their sins. But these things were symbols, pictures, types, shadows of the one who could take away their sin, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put their hope in that coming sacrifice. And this is why their conscience was clean, because they knew he would take away their sins. And this is where their confidence in the forgiveness of sin resided, in Jesus Christ. And this is where our confidence resides as well. It's in the sacrifice of Christ. He offered himself. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice, right? So he offers himself, and he does it not in the temple made with human hands, but the one that's in heaven, the Holy One, the true one, the spiritual one, that the one on earth symbolized. This is how he did it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? Every priest after Aaron and on, those who were established under the law of Moses, they have to repeatedly offer the same sacrifices over and over and over. And they're always standing because they have to perform this duty on behalf of the people and on behalf of themselves, right? They have to do it every day, and it never comes to an end, right? And this, again, was a clear indicator to them and to the people that these sacrifices could not take away sins in a full and final sense. Because if they could, then they would quit offering them, right? If the animal could take away and bring full salvation, then there would be no need to offer any animals anymore. But they had to continually offer the animals over and over, and they had to do the service day in and day out from the time it was established all the way until the time of Christ. But when Christ offered himself, he did it once, once for all time. And then after he offered his life, what did he do? He sat down. Right, sit down, because his work is complete. That's what you do at the end of the day. You get home, you sit down, kick up your feet, right? You don't work anymore. The day is done. The work is complete. Nothing else is needed to be done. And this is what Christ did. He sat down, showing he's not standing in service anymore. Not that Christ isn't mediating for us, not that he's not working on our behalf, but as far as sacrifices go, everything that is needed to accomplish our salvation has already been offered. And it is perfect. It is finished. It is full. It is final. It is complete. Nothing else needs to be done by Christ. It's all been paid for. And now it's just a matter of time. We're just waiting, as he is waiting, for the time in which his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And in due time, he will do that. And in due time, he will give to us the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. We will have full, final salvation because it has all been paid. It's all been paid, and God cannot fail. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here, when God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to display or to show God's righteousness, right? The righteousness of God, right? How much God hates sin, how he delights to punish sin, but also to save sinners, all in one act in the offering of Jesus as a sacrifice. It shows his righteousness at the present time. Now, so not only when he offered it, not only in the past, but even in the present time, as we think about the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded that it's that one sacrifice that saves us in every generation. So it reminds us of his righteousness in that he is the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He doesn't overlook our sin, but he also justifies us as we believe in Jesus and put our faith and hope in him. Okay, next paragraph. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Here, they're showing that the price of redemption was not actually paid till after his incarnation, right? The world, according to the biblical math, has existed for roughly 6,000 years. About 6,000 years ago is when God created the world, according to the biblical genealogies. Adam fell into sin about 6,000 years ago. Christ did not come to the earth until about 2,000 years ago. So there's 4,000 years from the creation of the world until the coming of Christ, right? When you have all these people who lived and died, and many of them were believers, right? We know that there were true believers from Adam all the way to Christ. Adam was, Abel was, Seth, Enoch, Noah, right? Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jacob's sons were believers. The judges were believers. Judas was a believer, that's right. So you have all these people from Adam all the way up to Christ who were believers, okay? And what did they all entertain? What was their hope? Forgiveness of sins, right? Full salvation, the pardon of all of their sins. People like Abraham, who was called the friend of God. How can Abraham be a friend of God if Abraham is a sinner, if Abraham is dead in his trespasses and sins? David, a man after God's own heart. How can David be called a man after God's own heart when we know that David was a sinner, born in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins, and that he has this debt of sin that must be paid before God? Isaiah chapter 6, remember that? Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, and he pronounced a curse upon himself. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, right? And I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And what did God do? He sent an angel down to touch his lips with a coal from the altar. And then he said, your sin is taken away. How can God do that? Right? There's not been a sack. Did he do that through animals? Did he do it through animals? Or in Psalm 32, where David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, that being written about 900 years before the coming of Christ. And also in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, after David committed his sin with Bathsheba and he repented of his sin, the Lord said, I have removed your sin. I have removed your sin. So how? How can God do that for them? How can God, who is a just God, who will by no means clear the guilty, how can he take their sins away since Christ hadn't died on the cross yet? And that's what this is clearly teaching, right? It's showing that though the price of redemption wasn't actually paid, in that in time and history, right, in human events, Jesus came about 2,000 years ago. He was incarnated. He lived a perfect life. Then he died on the cross for our sins. And that took place about 4,000 years after the creation of the world. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted for all of the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. So Abraham's sins were forgiven by God on the guarantee that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross for his sins in the future. David's sins were forgiven on the promise, the guarantee by God, that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross. And we might say, well, what if he wouldn't have come and died? What if something would have happened? Impossible, right? Impossible for it not to happen, because who swore to do it? God is the one who swore to do it, and God does not lie or change his mind. And whatever he plans to do, God brings it about, right? And even we, in our own day, we do this as well, right? When you buy things with your credit card, are you paying for it right then? No, you're not. You're promising to pay for it. The bank is paying for it for you on the promise that you're going to pay the bank for the things that you buy, but you take possession of it immediately. You take possession of the item as soon as you swipe your card, though you don't pay for the item until hopefully by the end of the month. That way you don't get charged interest, right? If you're doing it smart. If you're not doing it that way, get rid of the card. But you need to pay it by the end of the month. So you're not actually paying for it till later in the month, though you take possession of it immediately. Well, that's what happened with them. They took possession of it immediately, but it wasn't paid until later. But it was guaranteed. And it's more trustworthy. If the bank will do that for us, who are not trustworthy, how much more can God do that when he himself is the one who has sworn to do it? And God cannot lie. And he cannot go against himself. He will always do these things. So this is how they were saved. Through the sacrifice of Christ. All of them had salvation through Christ. And this from the beginning of the world. And it was then taught to them, symbolized to them, by promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him, right? The sacrifices revealed Christ to them. The sacrifices pointed them to Christ, right? And they had knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he would do for their salvation. They knew that he would be fully God and fully man, that he would die for their sins and be raised for their eternal life. And this was revealed to them through the sacrifices, through the promises, through the types of the Old Testament as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head. Here they bring this one up because this is the first image, symbol, prophecy concerning Christ. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would do this to the serpent. That was the first promise of the gospel. And then there were many other promises and many other types all throughout the Old Testament, all of them pointing to the same reality. He would bruise the serpent's head, in that he would be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Right? Why is it that John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why is he doing that? Because he understands the sacrifices, the lambs that are offered, are symbols of the Lamb of God, the person Christ Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. That's how it would happen, not through these animals. John the Baptist knew and understood those things, and that's why he said that and told the people about Christ and to put their faith in him. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Now, when I first read this, I was like, I have no idea how this supports or fits into this paragraph and what they're talking about. But I think what they're thinking here is it's the foolishness of preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of being a slave of Christ, of being of no repute, right? This is how Christ was, and this is how the apostles are, right? The foolishness of Christ, or the foolishness of God, is greater than the wisdom of man. And they were fools for Christ. They were weak in Christ, meaning that they were preaching Christ to the people. This is what the apostles were doing. And where were they preaching Christ from? From the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. So they were preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. We read that Wednesday night when we were going through Acts chapter 8, right? That when Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and then Philip preached Christ, beginning with that scripture. He explained how Jesus was the Christ and how salvation could be had through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who believed." Here he's making a correlation between the recipients of this letter, the epistle written to the Hebrew Christians, and the wilderness generation, right? The wilderness generation is who he's talking to. The wilderness generation failed to enter into the rest of God, meaning they failed to enter into the salvation of God. They didn't enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, physically, but what happened to them physically was a sign and symbol of what was true of them spiritually, the heavenly rest, eternal life. They did not enter into that rest. And he's telling these Hebrew Christians that they need to be careful lest they also fail to enter into that rest. Right? He can't be talking about the physical land of Canaan, because he's making a correlation between the wilderness generation and the Hebrew Christians. And they're already living in the land of Israel. So he says, you need to be careful. Let us fear lest you should seem and fail to reach it. For good news, which is the gospel came to us just as to them. So the same gospel that came to us also came to who? To the wilderness generation. And who taught them the gospel? Moses. Moses preached the gospel to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they didn't believe it. It wasn't that they didn't know. They knew, and they had a good teacher, Moses, but they didn't benefit from it because they didn't believe it. They did not believe it. They were not united with faith with those who believe. Moses, it benefited him. It benefited Aaron. It benefited Joshua. It benefited Caleb, but it didn't benefit the rest of them, though they all heard the same message. It benefited Joshua, Aaron, Moses, and Caleb because they believed. It actually benefited Rahab, who was from the city of Jericho, who was a Canaanite. But it didn't benefit the Israelites because they didn't believe it. They did not believe it, but it was clearly taught to them. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of the proof texts that will be used by those who say that no one in the Old Testament knew the gospel, that no one knew about Christ in the Old Testament. But let's read this passage and see if that's what it actually teaches or if it actually contradicts their position and teaches the exact opposite. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, right, the salvation that is ours, our salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there, when the prophets were prophesying, they were searching, they were inquiring carefully. And what were they searching? Right? What did they want to know? What were they inquiring about? The person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The person, Jesus of Nazareth, and the time whenever he came, during his incarnation. When's he going to come, right, and who is the person? And this is what John the Baptist did when he told the people I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner of the Christ. Right? I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And then when Jesus showed up, what did he do? That's the guy, that guy right there, that man that you see coming, this is the one that I told you about. That's the Lamb of God. I'm not the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Put your faith in him. And then his disciples began to leave him, and who did they go to? They went over to Jesus, and they began to follow Christ. And John the Baptist, unlike most celebrity pastors today, John the Baptist did not kick and scream against this. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. This is the proper attitude that he had. But they were all looking, they all wanted to be John the Baptist, who lived to see the Christ. They, all the prophets, wanted to be Simeon, who was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. And when they brought the baby, Jesus, into the temple, it was revealed to him that this child was the Christ, and then he blessed and praised God. They all wanted, the prophets wanted to be Simeon. They wanted to be John the Baptist. They wanted to be the disciples of Christ who lived during the days and who saw him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears. And even Jesus said that they were, his own disciples were blessed, right? Blessed are you, he says. He said, there are many wise men and prophets who longed to see what you see and did not see it, and they longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Abraham wanted to be one of the disciples. Isaiah wanted to be one of the disciples. But Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. He died before Christ was revealed, right? And so did all the other prophets. But they knew that Christ was coming, and they knew what he was going to do. His death and his glories that followed. He would die, and he would be raised again. And this is what they put their faith in. Okay, then next it says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, wait, we missed one. Right, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Right, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Doesn't mean that Jesus died on the cross before the foundation of the world. We know that he died on the cross about 2,000 years ago. But it was decreed by God that he would die on the cross before the foundation of the world. And when God decrees something, though it hasn't happened in history yet, it is as good as it had happened. And this is why he can be called the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, because God decreed it and determined to bring it about. 13 verse 8 says, well, we'll start in verse 7. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. There, the believers, those whose name are written in the book of life, will not worship the beast like the rest of mankind. The elect won't worship the beast. The unbelievers, the wicked, they will worship the beast, but not the elect, because their name was written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And when was their name written there? Before the foundation of the world. Before they existed and before the Lamb had been slain. But according to the decree of God, it had already happened. So it is fixed and unchanging. And then lastly, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, that's unoriginal. The confession is unoriginal. They just quote right from the Bible. That's what we want, a commitment to being unoriginal, right? Quoting the Bible, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, meaning all eternity past, all eternity in the future, he is the same. Therefore, anyone who has ever been saved or who ever will be saved through Jesus Christ, through his death, and his resurrection. This is the only way of salvation. And if we put our hope in Christ, we are not putting our hope in a fool's dream. We are putting our hope in the most certain, fixed, guaranteed thing that we can possibly put our hope in, because it comes from God. God who can never lie, God who never changes his mind, God who, when he swears, has to swear by himself, because there's nothing greater that he can swear by. And we have something that is fixed, that is certain, that is unchanging, an anchor for our soul, an anchor for our faith, and this is Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you've believed in Christ, you've put your hope in a guarantee, and we should keep believing in him until the very end of the world, until the day that we die. Cling, hold fast to Christ, never give up, never let go of him. Hold as fast as you can to Christ, because those who put their hope in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us an anchor. Lord, an anchor for our souls. Lord, a rock, a firm foundation upon which we can build our life and which we can build our faith. Lord, someone, Lord, who has passed into heaven himself. Lord, who has gone to the, Lord, to the Holy of Holies, not the one made on earth, but Lord, the one that is in heaven, and who has offered his own blood as a sacrifice, Lord, for our sins. Lord, we know that we who have believed in Jesus, Lord, we will never be put to shame. We will have eternal glory, eternal honor. Lord, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what has been done for us. Lord, because the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, is so precious that, Lord, it alone is able to save us from all of our sins. So, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for giving him for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for willingly laying down your life on our behalf and for saving us from our sins. Lord, may we never turn away from you. Lord, give us a strong faith. Grant to us perseverance. Lord, knowing that our faith will be assaulted, that, Lord, there will come persecution because of the word. But, Father, we pray that you give to us such a strong faith, such a fixed confidence in Jesus, Lord, that we would even be able to stare down death and, Lord, overcome it by the blood of the Lamb and, Lord, by our testimony. So, Lord, give us this perseverance, and may we never abandon or forsake Christ. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. Lord, bless us this week as we gather with our family and friends. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.